Well, good morning, everyone. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Cole Dill, and what a joy and honor it is to be up here this morning. This is one of my favorite times of year. I can't believe we're already at the week of Christmas. It feels like just yesterday my kids were begging me in January when they were going to wake up to presents again, and I said that was light years away, and now here we are in the blink of an eye. Today we're going to be concluding our Advent series. So we have been looking through four different aspects of Jesus's life. First, we looked at his birth. Then we looked at his life and the purpose for his life. Last week, we looked at his death. And then today, we're going to study his resurrection. And I know what you're thinking. You may be saying, wait a minute, resurrection on the week of Christmas. Isn't the resurrection something we often look at Easter time? Shouldn't Christmas be something where we focus on the birth of Christ? And in general, that often is how we break that down. But if you really think about the birth of Christ, what is it about the birth that we celebrate at Christmas? It's not the birth in general that we're celebrating. Yes, we celebrate the birth of him coming into this world, but it's not just the act of a baby being born. If it wasn't for what that baby went on to do, what he went on to become, for his life, the purpose for his life, his death, and then his resurrection, exactly what we've been covering in this Advent series. If it wasn't for those things, we wouldn't be sitting here 2,000 years later studying the birth of a baby. Now, for this Advent series, we've been looking at Old Testament passages that look forward at the different aspects of his life. And it becomes slightly more difficult when we get to today's message, simply because when you look at the Old Testament, we don't find a lot of information about Christ's resurrection. It's just not a lot there. It's by and large found in the New Testament. And so for that reason, we're going to start in the Old Testament today, but I am going to jump forward to the actual resurrection account itself. But before I dive in, would you just join me in a word of prayer? Father, thank you so much for this day that you've given us and this time we have to gather together to draw closer to you, to worship you, and then to study more about what it was that you came to do and to accomplish all those years ago. And that by you coming into this world, you had a purpose, you had a plan that directly affects each and every one of us today. And I pray as each of us are coming here in completely different chapters in our lives, we're in different stages in our lives, different things going on. You can meet each and every one of us exactly where we are at. And I pray that you would use a broken vessel like myself to empower and speak your word of exactly what you want to say to reach each and every person here, and that you would open our eyes and soften our hearts for what you have in store for us. And it's in your precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. So today we're going to be looking at Jesus's resurrection. And when we look at the different aspects of Jesus' life, really what we've covered up to this point in our Advent series, we find those things also mentioned in secular writings from 2,000 years ago. Because both scripture and secular writings agree on the fact that there was a historical encounter. There was a man, actually a baby boy, that was born 2,000 years ago, 45 miles east of the Mediterranean Sea in a very small town, one still starry night, called Bethlehem. And he was born to two descendants of the ancient Israelite King David, whose hometown was Bethlehem. But they weren't originally from there. They were from a town in northern Israel called Nazareth. So after naming this boy Jesus, they raised him in this northern town. And again, secular writings and scripture agree that when he grew up, he became a carpenter just like his father. And then at age 30, something changed where he began a very public ministry. He started to go around the region claiming to be the Son of God, claiming to be the Messiah, the one that the Jewish people had been longing for, been waiting for. There have been numerous prophecies about him, that he would come to set the captives free, that he would be one that would come to remove sin. He would set up an everlasting Jewish kingdom, stop them being persecuted under the Gentiles. And he went around gathering followers for several years, giving jaw-dropping sermons that shaped the cultural norms of the day. He performed numerous, countless miracles. And everywhere that he went, he left a trail behind him of life-changed, radically altered people. But as you can imagine, by doing this, he also created mass division, especially politically. And he caused a lot of the Jewish leadership to question if this was real or not. Is this blasphemy? Is this the actual Messiah? And they ultimately denied him, and they conspired with the Roman government that was overseeing that land or region at the time, and they crucified him on the cross. And again, secular writings and scripture agree on all of this happening. But this is where things change. there's a divergence, because secular writings would tell you that's the last phase. That's the last step in Jesus' life, that he died on the cross 2,000 years ago. Whereas scripture tells us there's an extra step. There's another act in the life of Jesus, that he resurrected from the grave. And we have the question here of figuring out, well, do we believe what all the secular writings say happened, or do we believe that he resurrected? And so have you ever wondered, looking in at Christianity, can I believe this? Is this all just some big made-up story? Is it real? Or maybe you're somebody that accepted Christ years ago, but you occasionally have those moments of doubt where you wonder, is this all a hoax? How do I know this is actually something that is real? Am I just wasting my time gathering here every Sunday, studying scripture? Is it all just something that's made up? Well, it all hinges upon one thing. Did the resurrection happen? Because if it didn't, then Christ is no different than any other wise man that came before him claiming to have insight about eternity. He's no different than any of them. They are all in the grave. But if he did resurrect, if he did rise again from the grave, everything hinges upon that. That is the reason why we are here, because he was more than just a mere man. And that's the reason why we are going to study the resurrection today. So again, we're going to spend a little bit of time going through a passage in the Old Testament. Again, there's not a lot in the Old Testament that looks at specifically his resurrection, but I am going to study with us today one passage out of Psalm. This is a passage that David wrote. I apologize, I did not have the pew page number for you, but it's on the screen here, and I'm going to read from verse 7 through 11. David said, "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand, and I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So David here in this psalm is expressing his joy in the fellowship that he's able to have with God. But notice specifically what he talks about when we get down to verse 10. He expresses gratitude that even death itself is not going to separate him from God, because he says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol." And what is he talking about when he's talking about Sheol? And Sheol throughout the Old Testament, if we put ourselves in the perspective of what an Old Testament saint, so somebody that has a relationship with God, they're considered righteous by God, what did they view about life after death before the Messiah came, before the Christ came? So how did they understand this? And Sheol was a place where souls went to after death. And we get this spread across the Old Testament. We get this from Job. Jacob talks about this. Moses talks about this. Isaiah, Ezekiel, David, numerous spots in the Old Testament. Because Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs of the Jewish people, they received promises by God, an inheritance that them and their descendants were going to receive. But they all knew that that inheritance was not going to be given to them in their current life. It was in a future resurrected life in which they would receive that. And so they understood that their bodies, their souls, would go to Sheol while they waited for that judgment day. Now, so what is David talking about specifically with Sheol? Well, there's two aspects of Sheol. One half of Sheol was known in the Old Testament as Abraham's bosom. It was a place of comfort that the souls of those considered righteous by God would go to. But on the other half, you had a place called Hades. We get the English word hell from that. And it was a place of torment where those that were not considered righteous by God went to. And Luke chapter 16 gives us a great illustration of this with the story of the wise man and Lazarus. Now they both die, and each of them go to either side of Sheol. I'm not going to go into it more than that, but that is what David is referring to when he talks about, my soul is not going to be abandoned to Sheol. So the question is, are we supposed to take this to read David himself is saying that God is not going to abandon his soul down to Sheol? Well, we actually get an interpretation of these verses specifically elsewhere in Scripture. So rather than us try to speculate, let's just go there. And it's actually in Acts chapter 2, and this is Peter talking. And Peter specifically here, this is just weeks after the crucifixion of Christ. And this is at Pentecost, and he is going out in Jerusalem, and he's giving a sermon to all those that'll hear. And I'm going to pick up in verse 22. I'm going to read through verse 29. He says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. And this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear.'" So Peter, when he's explaining this, he's saying, look, the one in whom all the Old Testament saints that went to Sheol, all of them, that they were waiting for the one that would free the captives, the one that would bring in the everlasting kingdom for the Jews, bring their souls out of Sheol. The one that they're waiting for is not David, because David, you can go to his tomb. He is buried. His body is still in the grave. David was not talking about himself in verse 10 of chapter 16 of the Psalm. What he's saying, though, is that David received insight from God, looking forward that there would be a future descendant of David who would sit on the throne in Israel, who is the Messiah, the one that would resurrect everyone, bring about this inheritance that the Jewish people were waiting for. He's saying that guy, the one we've waited for, was the guy just weeks ago that you all crucified. The very same guy. But he said, guess what? The verse that David was referring to, that he would not let his Holy One see decay, he would not abandon his soul to Sheol, that's who he was referring to. He was referring to Jesus Christ from Nazareth, because God raised him to life. He did not let his body see decay, and we all are witnesses of it. So when we read this, Peter's claim that Jesus was the Messiah, it leaves us with a very stark choice that we have to make, a very crucial decision. On one side, we can say, you know what, that's not right, Peter. I don't think Christ actually resurrected from the dead. I mean, all the secular writings agree with everything up to the point that he died, but I don't think he resurrected. His body is still in the grave. That's option one. Now, if we take that as the right option, what that leaves us is that Jesus was a fraud. Everything he came and said that he did, who he was, and what he stood for is a complete fraud. Everything that the disciples said about him afterwards is a complete lie. If that's the case, what does that leave us with? That means that all of his promises are worthless, and all of us sitting here today are completely wasting our time. Besides learning some beneficial things in Jesus' teachings that might help us today, other than that, it's worthless. There's no point for us being here. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep, so have died before us, in Christ have perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. So that's what's in store for us if we claim that Peter is lying about this, if we deny him saying that Christ really was the Messiah, the one the Jewish people had longed for. But on the other hand, if we say that Peter's account is true, and if we agree that not only his account, but the other accounts of Mark, Matthew, Luke, John, all of those who claim that Christ resurrected from the grave, if that is true, if he indeed died and was resurrected, he returned to life, in that case, he did something that no other man had done before him in his own power. He has been able to do what every other person before him claimed that they knew about eternity and could conquer eternity. But when death came to them, no one was able to circumvent it. And in doing so, if he did do this, he's no mere man. He has the power that no mere man has, which means it validates everything that he claimed to be. It validates that he did come as the Son of God, that he did live the perfect life. He did die on the cross to bear the full weight of punishment for our sin. And so you see, everything hinges upon this one fact. Everything hinges. Did Christ resurrect from the grave? Because if he didn't, we're wasting our time here today. Everything he said is worthless. But if he did, that's all the reason that we have to be here today. It's all of our hope. Because he claims to have done something no other wise man has done before him. Buddha is still in the grave. Muhammad is still in the grave. Confucius is still in the grave. Every other person is still in the grave. But if Christ resurrected, that's the reason we're here today. And as I was preparing for this message, the more that I studied on this, the more I realized if it really matters this much, we need to look at this account today. We need to spend a few minutes looking at the resurrection because that is where everything hinges upon. And so I'm going to read one of the resurrection accounts, specifically out of John. I'm not going to have it on the screen. I just want you to sit and listen as I explain the story. Hear the story, and we need to see, can we trust this? And so I'm going to pick up in John 19 and read in through 20. So starting in verse 40, this is right after he died on the cross. So right after the secular writings would say everything ended. It says, taking Jesus' body, two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. And this was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid, because it was the Jewish day of preparation. And since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, and the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb, and he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. And finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside, and he saw and believed, for they did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. And he asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them what he had said, or that he had said these things to her. And on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and sighed. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." So that's John's account of the resurrection. And what he says is that when Jesus died on the cross, it was 2,000 years ago, it was on the eve of a two-day Sabbath. Because over the Passover week, they had a double Sabbath day. And remember, in the Jewish custom back then, the next day started at sundown of the day before. So we often think midnight to midnight. For them, it was sundown to sundown. And when he died middle of the afternoon, they had a few short hours to get his body prepared for burial and place him in the grave before sundown hit and the Sabbath began. At which point, they had 2 full days that they needed to rest. They could not go back to the tomb. But then the morning of the third day, they go back to probably finish what they couldn't finish in those few short hours in preparing his body for burial. And they get there, and they say the body is missing. Not only is that he is missing, but he was alive, and he talked to them, he met with them. And again, everything hinges upon this story. Is it credible? Can we trust it? Can we trust this story and the other ones that we receive in Scripture? Otherwise, we're wasting our time being here if we can't prove that it's true. So, we're going to look at several evidence over the remainder of this time. The first is the absence of a body. From the moment he died on the cross and they put his body, those 2,000 years ago, in a grave, no one has been able to find Jesus' body. No one. Where did his body go? That's the mystery, right? For those in the world, they wonder, where did Jesus' body actually go? And there have been theories that have been brought about to explain the absence of his body. The first is that he wasn't really dead, that he became incapacitated on the cross, that he passed out, so to speak, and that they laid him in a tomb, thinking him to be dead when he wasn't, and somehow in the grave, he was able to resuscitate himself to enough strength that he walked out of the tomb. But if you really look at this theory, it defies really all logic. What it implies is that Jesus was flogged nearly to death, beaten by Roman soldiers, deprived of food and water, crucified on a cross, pierced by a Roman sword, left in a cold, dark tomb with no medical support, no food, no water for 3 days, somehow gets enough energy to get up and move a massive stone that would have required several men strong to move. It just simply isn't plausible. And when you look at the actual account on the cross when he dies, I've looked at several medical descriptions of this, which I thought very interesting. One thing that happens when we die is when the circulation stops, within the first few minutes, blood starts to separate itself out, the plasma or fluid in the blood, from the actual red blood cells. And when you're left in a vertical position, all the red blood cells will fall to the bottom of cavities where the fluid component will rise and separate. It's, if you can imagine me putting a glass of water here filled with sand at the bottom and dumping water into it, you would see almost like 2 different layers. In the same way, that's how each compartment in a vertical person would be. And when they pierce Jesus' side, you see exactly that. You see the 2 different components of the fluid of water and then the red blood cells pouring out. So I think it's safe for us to assume Christ died that day on the cross 2,000 years ago. So the next theory is that his body is missing because the disciples stole the body. And this theory actually predates his resurrection. If I read in Matthew chapter 26, we read, "Now on the next day, the day after preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first.' So Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard, go, make it as secure as you know how.' And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone." So they take most likely a Roman guard consisting of 16 soldiers, and they place it in front of the tomb. And in reality, it actually supports the resurrection that much more. Because listen further down what happens. "After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake. An angel of the Lord came down from heaven, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone, and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men." So guess who got to be firsthand witnesses when this occurred? The 16 soldiers, the guard that were there. And now a Roman guard, when they were placed in front of protecting somebody, or in this case, keeping a dead body protected, they were held responsible to their own lives, where if they lost this body, their lives were at stake. And so what happened was, they would have been completely on guard. There is not a chance that all of them would have been sleeping at the same time. They would have taken shifts. They would have ensured everything possible that nobody was taking this body out from the grave. And in doing so, they witness this event. They are shook. They are fearful. And skipping down to verse 11 in Matthew, some of these guards went into the city and reported to the chief priest everything that had happened. And when the chief priest met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say the disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. So ironically, the very story that the chief priests were trying to prevent from happening is what they end up making up as what happened. They say that all the soldiers somehow fell asleep. All of them just gave up on their protectiveness of their own lives by letting this body be stolen. But again, if you look at that, if they were all asleep, how do they know who stole the body, right? So evidence number one is we have a missing body. And from an earthly perspective, no one knows how it is missing. Evidence number two is the grave clothes. This is something very interesting. When I read the story of John, did you notice how he centered in on the grave clothes? He focused in on them. Why did he focus in so much? And that's because a few verses before I started reading, I'm just going to read these two verses. Right after Jesus came off the cross in John 19, it says, "Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews." So Josephus and Nicodemus, right after Christ gets taken down, they have mere hours to get him prepared and buried before the Sabbath started at sundown. And they take about 100 pounds of this mixture of myrrh and aloes. And the powdered myrrh was used to draw the moisture off the body after it died. And they would take linen strips and they would almost wrap like a mummy around the body, adding this powdered myrrh and the oils, the aloes to it, creating this wet type of dressing that would then harden and dry. And if you can imagine 100 pounds of this stuff wrapped tightly around the body would have created a straight jacket type thing where the body of Jesus was basically wrapped in this. And this was different from Egyptian burial customs and the fact that they would stop at the neck. And then they would create a second dressing around the head, but they would make it more of a bowl-like structure and then just have a face cloth that would go over the face. So knowing that, when John got to the tomb with Peter that morning, and he beats Peter there, he stops and he looks in and he focuses on the linen. If you remember what I read about, he is drawn to that. And what did he get drawn to the most? He says the main linen, the wrappings, are just lying there, right? The actual Greek used here is the impression of collapsed, meaning that if the body was stolen or he resurrected, he would have had to rip those apart to get out. But they're left intact, and the 100-pound weight just collapsed down on itself, exactly how you would expect if a body just left. And the head dressing, the separate one, is left exactly where it's supposed to, but it's stayed rolled up, not in the sense of rolled up like a ball, but rolled up in its form, almost as if there was a bowl where a head was supposed to have been. Exactly how you would expect it to be if there was a resurrection. And imagine if somebody tried to replicate this with stealing the body, how they would have been able to wrap this all exactly as it was supposed to look. So evidence number two is the grave clothes. Evidence number three is the appearances. You have 10 different accounts in the gospel records of Jesus appearing in his resurrected form to people. Not in a ghost or vapor-like form, but in actual tangible things, like he's shaking hands, he's eating with them, etc. And so either all of these people were completely lying, or they were telling the truth. But if you're lying, and you're making up this story about a resurrection, don't you think they would have included the main detail of their entire story? The actual moment of his resurrection? Not a single one of them includes that actual detail. Secondly, you would not have used women as your first and main witnesses. And don't take me wrong, but back then, their significance, their witness as a woman was considered far less valuable than that of a man. So if you're going to make up this story, that is the last thing that you would do. And then lastly, evidence number four is the changed lives of his followers. If his death and crucifixion left them in this fearless state where they are hiding from the Roman government and the Jewish leaders, Most of these apostles, they suffered extreme physical consequences going forward, claiming there was a resurrection, claiming that it all shifted. What purpose would they have had in doing so? Their lives were completely and utterly changed a few days after his crucifixion, because if the crucifixion and death of their leader left them in this sorrowful, distraught, fearful state, then the resurrection a few days later left them empowered. They were dedicated. They were completely changed moving forward, which leaves us only one other option. They were telling the truth. I mean, look at Peter. He goes from denying Christ the night of his crucifixion to boldly sharing the rest of his life till death on a cross himself that Christ resurrected. You had James, the earthly brother of Jesus, who says that this guy is not the Messiah. And then a few days after his death, he is now saying this guy was the Messiah. And then you have Paul, even years later, he was completely 180 degrees changed on a road after meeting Christ. How do you explain the stark changes in the lives of all these men, the hundreds of lives that were changed at Pentecost, and the millions of lives changed since then? A lie just doesn't affect people this way. So what does that leave us with? The proof is overwhelming. Jesus resurrected from the grave. So what? Right? So what? Okay, you explain that there was another story that the secular writings missed, that Scripture had it right. He did rise from the grave. Why do we care? Why does that matter to us today? Because it means everything. Everything hinges upon this thing. Did Christ resurrect from the grave? It validates who he was. It validates who he came to be and everything that he had to say about how to earn salvation. It means that he was the Messiah, the one that David prophesied about. He was the one that did not see decay, did not go to Sheol. He is the one that is going to bring in the Jewish kingdom. We know now that isn't a second coming of him. We also know now that when he said he lived the perfect life, he lived the perfect life. He was the only spotless person, the only one without any sin, which means he did not deserve punishment for sin. But a just, holy God has to pour out sin or pour out wrath for sin for each and every act that you and I have created and all of our disobedience from him. And in doing so, he was the lamb that was led to the slaughter. He was able to step in, the only one able to step in as punishment for that. But in doing so, because he resurrected, he showed that he wasn't just here to take the punishment for our sin. He was here to stand victorious over sin. In the meaning that when he defeated death, when he defeated sin, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, the sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God because he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So through Jesus Christ, we are all made alive. That's the reason that we care so much about the resurrection. Even though our sin is bought and paid for, if we accept that substitute payment, we're still living in our sinful flesh. But now we have the hope to know that that sin has no hold on us. We have power over that sin. We have power over sin and death. That is the reason that we celebrate Christmas. We don't celebrate simply a baby 2,000 years ago that came and was born. We celebrate the act of a baby being born who was the Son of God. He lived the only perfect life, free of sin, so that he could take on the full wrath and punishment of God that was destined for you and me, if we choose to take that substitute payment. And so if you're sitting here and you've been debating, is this all true? Is this just a hoax? Is this something I can believe in? Jesus Christ was a true man that lived 2,000 years ago. But now we know he was not just simply a man. He was the Son of God. He was the Messiah. He is the Messiah. And he's coming back. And he paid everything that he could to make a way to have a relationship with you again. He desires to have a relationship with you. And if you have already accepted that, don't let another Christmas go by where you just care about the presents under the tree, your decorations, even just simply spending more time with family. And while that's great, that's not the reason. The reason is a Son of God came into this world to pay it all for you and me. But he wasn't just born to be a baby and to be some man that lived 2,000 years ago. He was born to come give us a way to have salvation with him again. He was born to rise. And the question is, are we going to choose to rise with him? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day and this time that you've given us to study this Advent series, to study the fact that you did come. You were born into this world. You were not just a mere man. You were able to do something that no other man before has ever done. When death came to you, you conquered it. You paid the full wrath of the sin destined for each and every one of us here today. And while that gift is open for us, that perfect, true gift, the best gift we will ever receive, it has our name written upon it for every single person here, but it's not ours until we choose to take it, until we choose to accept it. And I pray for each and every one of us here that if we have not taken that gift with our name on it, that we would take it now, because it's not going to be available forever. But we are so thankful for this time that we have to reflect on what you have done for us, and that you were not a baby that just came into this world, but that you lived the perfect life. You died the most crucial death so that you could resurrect and rise again and become our Savior. We love you and we praise you, and it's in your precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.